Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
This is Mark 26 through 41. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's do it. Good morning. We are in, I think it's our 19th or 20th week in the Gospel of Mark, and we are finishing chapter 4 today. So we are hardly going to be branded as the church that's just like blazing a trail, you know, as far as trying to cover books of the Bible as fast as possible. We're not really doing that, and it's not because we're dragging our feet as much as we're trying to practice and enjoy and receive the gift of being still and knowing that he is God. That is, in a city like ours that maximizes every dollar, and more than dollars, we maximize our hours. Like, money's kind of a thing in our city. To ask for money is one thing. To ask for time, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? And so what we're doing is we're taking our time with the Word of God. And to move slowly. In fact, being still might be the greatest form of self-denial that we could practice today. And so God extends to us an invitation to slow down and become very quiet. And the reason why it's repeated to be still and know that he is God is because he speaks with a still and small voice. So yeah, we're moving very slowly through the Gospel of Mark because we're not playing games, we're not playing church, and we're not playing loosely with your soul. And because your soul is of infinite value to God, and because God has shed his blood through his own son for you and has written his word for you, we choose to just move slower. So I hope that's okay. Again, we're not trying to break any records. We're just trying to honor your soul for what it really is and who, rather, you really are. So, today we're finishing chapter 4, and as Lisa just read for us, we're covering two parables and then the famous scene of Jesus calming the storm on the sea. So, up to now, in Mark chapter 4. Jesus has been talking about the secret of the kingdom of God, and he's the secret. He's the king of the kingdom. The insiders know it, but the outsiders don't. And he's been using these, and he's going to use two more parables, but he's using parables around seeds and growth. In the first parable, we see the sower with the success and failure rate based on the kinds of soil that the seed lands on and whether there are thorns or birds that come and pluck it away or whether the seeds actually take root and yield varying sizes of a harvest. In the second parable today, we see the secret of the kingdom growing without the aid of human beings. The third parable emphasizes the size of the kingdom and the surprise of who belongs in it. So we'll begin with the first one. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if, here's the analogy, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. They say night and day because, you know, Jews start their day at sundown. We say, you know, day and night. Anyway, so he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. So Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a man scattering seeds on the ground. He sleeps and rises, and he knows not how it works. I love this. And I wish more of my seminary professors would have emphasized that you don't know how this works, Alex, or anybody. Exactly. In fact, not knowing, like the plea of agnosticism, has its place firmly within Christianity. That's not saying I don't know about God or God's not revealed himself and made things obviously clear through creation or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But if you don't have I don't know baked into your theological understanding of who God is and how the world works, you're going to overreach, presume a lot of things, and talk about things that you don't have a clue about. And everyone else in the room's going to feel that way except you. You got to be able to say, I don't know. And that's perfectly okay, and you should be completely comfortable with shrugging your shoulders sometimes and staring back over a cup of coffee going, I don't know. I don't know, and I'm not going to pretend like I do. Yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I read books on apologetics or whatever. But I don't know a whole lot. In fact, I would do better looking through the Hubble telescope right now and looking at all these new universes that just showed up and explaining those, then I would be able to have you seen those pictures? Like the galaxy laying on top of a galaxy photo? Okay. I about fell out of my chair on Tuesday studying, like looking at that going, ah, I might know more about that than I know how God takes a dead man and makes him alive. I don't know needs to be baked into our theology according to Jesus. So, the most profound theologians throughout the history of the church talk and talk and talk and write and write and write and footnote and footnote and footnote and journal entry after journal entry and debate after debate after debate, and we comment a lot. Let me tell you what a theologian can't tell you, and it's not the Wilco song, you know, like theologians don't know nothing about your soul or whatever. Listen, theologians cannot explain how God spoke the universe into being. We can say that he did. I don't know how the Trinity, you know, works, if that's even the right word to use. Probably works is probably a wrong word. I don't know how the Trinity is. I don't know how God can speak, like we just sang about, like parting the Red Sea. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he can speak his perfect word into a broken world through imperfect people like King David. Here's one I haven't figured out. How does a virgin give birth? Um, I don't know how Jesus can walk on the water, raise the dead, drive out demons by just talking. I don't know how. So when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this, the seeds land on the ground and the farmer goes to sleep and he arises, but the farmer doesn't know how it works. It's not saying agnosticism as much as it's just saying, it's so beyond me. Paul asks rhetorically, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who's ever given him a gift that he might be paid or repaid? Or Isaiah the prophet, remember where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I don't know how the seed grows exactly, but I know that it does. I know that God initiates a relationship with a person and people. I know that the Holy Spirit draws someone to faith and gives the gift of repentance. I know that the seeds grow and I can observe from Scripture and experience of how God works in salvation. I can look back to 26 years ago on April 11th of 1996 and remember the moment in which my faith became alive in the person of Jesus. I can see that God was at work, and I can observe how the seeds were being planted and the means of the fertilizer and water and sunlight that he was using to bring me to faith. So I observe it like my parents prayed for me. I was brought to the nursery at our church the week after we were, I didn't have a twin, after I was born, I was in the nursery immediately. I know my grandparents prayed for me. My algebra teacher in 10th grade held me after class one morning because I was just at the peak of my 10th gradeness, if you know what I mean. And she said, Alex, I'm praying for you. I couldn't believe it, in public school. And I just told her, okay. And I didn't care as much, but I met Jesus a week later. I don't know how God works, but I know that Jeff Smith was my Sunday school teacher, and he does what Maria and Michelle and Joseph and Spencer Lund and these people who are giving time to invest in our kids. I know that God used Jeff Smith taking me to Braves games or a punk rock show or to the Hard Rock Cafe with a bunch of my obnoxious friends to let us just be obnoxious. And he spent time with us and told us about Jesus. And before long, me and all my friends started dropping a lot of things and started following Jesus, and we were serious about him. I don't know how it works, but I know that God uses oftentimes very ordinary things, kind of like what we just did, pray as a church for some children. God changes the world that way, you know. He changes you that way. So think about your own story. When did you meet Jesus, and who watered the seeds? Who did God use? You should call him today and tell him thanks. So not only does a farmer not know how the seeds grow, the farmer also doesn't cause the seeds to grow. He's asleep, remember? That means God gets the glory when the sprouts start coming up. The farmer doesn't cause the growth, and this is absolutely massive. If you're a Christian today, it's not because your pastor saved you. I can assure you that I can't save your soul. I promise you. I'm not the Savior. I didn't make you, and you don't exist for my glory, that's for sure. I didn't die for your sins or rise from the grave to make you right with God. The Holy Spirit doesn't move because I say move. Like each Sunday, I show up here just as needy as you. I need the same Savior and the same friends. So there's literally nothing that a human being can do to reconcile you to God. Sure, you can pray and study and study and study and write and preach and preach and preach. But it's God that does all the work. God does every bit of it. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's why we gather around him every week and not some other person or personality. So as we extend the gospel, we want to do so with creativity and passion and conviction. But creativity and passion and conviction doesn't regenerate people. God does. Creativity, passion, and conviction doesn't make dead people live. Creativity, conviction, and passion doesn't drive a human being to their knees saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What drives us to our knees is the mercy of God and the Spirit of God drawing us to himself. It's God that does these things. Salvation is completely of the Lord. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Jesus said, all the Father has given to me will come. It's a work of God. So when we scatter seeds of gospel each Sunday morning, and if you pray for me, please don't pray, God help Alex not make a fool of himself. That's a given. Pray things like, God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of the gospel. And help our pastor not just say it to us, help him to believe it for his own self. Because my responsibility is not to be a theological data dispensary on Sunday mornings. My responsibility is to simply steward the kindness of God that I'm able to receive. So, Jesus says he doesn't know how, and the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear, and when it's ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the time of the harvest has come. And the sickle here is a direct point toward what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, the judgment day. For those of us who know Jesus, we hear that verse and we say, yes, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, let's go. You feeling that these days? Anytime you want to show up, we are ready. Right after we beat the 49ers later today. That would be great. But seriously, like in all seriousness, if you know Jesus, the idea of his return brings great comfort to you. But to not know Jesus, Revelation 6 says this, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? That there is a judgment. There will be wheat and weeds that grow up together. Jesus returns, lays the sickle, and then divides. That's what he says he will do. And so far, he's come through on all of his promises. And so don't hear that as a threat if you don't know Jesus. hear that as a call to repent and place your faith in Jesus. Become the wheat. And he said, what can we compare the kingdom of God? What shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. And it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Okay. Now this is a fantastic metaphor, okay? Jesus says that the way the kingdom of God grows and expands is unlike what we would naturally expect. He's talking to Christians in the city of Rome. Remember, this is where Mark's writing to. At the peak of their power. And so when Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of God, notice what he leaves out. He leaves out military, he leaves out politics, and he leaves out finances, which is not much of a kingdom according to most of our standards. Instead, he begins with something small, insignificant, even embarrassing. He begins with a mustard seed, which Jesus says is the smallest of the seeds on the earth. And I know somebody's going to look it up and be like, actually, did you know there was a seed that's a little bit smaller than the mustard seed? Yes, but first century Palestinian Jews didn't know, and that's not the point. The point is, like, this is the smallest thing we're working with, okay? Right, atoms are smaller, yes, right. Anyway, the point is that the kingdom begins small and it's planted in soil. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I read several commentaries on this passage, and there's so much to be said. But let me just read you one paragraph from one of my favorite theologians named Ben Witherington. He's down at Asbury. This is such a good summary. The mustard bush, whether domesticated in a garden or wild in a field, was an extremely noxious and dangerous plant, as it threatened to take over whatever area its seed finally took root in. Pliny the Elder, not the IPA, Pliny the Elder says of it, mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it's been sown, it's scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. The point, then, is that the mustard bush, which never grows into a tree like the cedar of Lebanon, but rather a large, unpleasant bush, is not seen as something desirable. It's hard to escape the conclusion that Jesus deliberately likens the rule of God to a weed. The dominion that Jesus was proclaiming, which called home various unwanted birds to live, the sinners and tax collectors, Gentiles, was a threat to the existing garden or field of early Judaism. If Jesus' proclamation took root, it stood in danger of subverting existing kingdom visions and power structures in Israel. Though the dominion appeared like a small seed during Jesus' ministry, it would inexorably grow into something large and firmly rooted, which some would find shelter in and others would find obnoxious and try to root out. This is easily the most punk rock vision possible for the world. To begin the kingdom of God in insignificance like a weed. I mean, look at the words. Threaten, obnoxious, fiery, pungent. This is punk rock at its core. I listened to the Descendants on the way to church this morning thinking about this. Like, this is absolutely unbelievable. And look what it does. It threatens to overthrow the existing power structures, Rome, and the existing model of Judaism of the day. It threatens everything. Oh, it takes over, and you can't get rid of it once it starts growing. And here's the worst part about it. The most unwanted birds make nests in the shade. So it just takes over what they liked. Like when you envision the Pharisees, they loved the idea of a well-kept garden called religion, and they policed everybody down to how many steps they would take on a Saturday, or whether you're allowed to pick up your mat or buy something at the grocery or whatever. They loved this perfect little religion. And Jesus's vision of the kingdom of God says, no, it's more like a weed that's going to grow and take over your nice, well-kept garden. And guess what you're going to get? A bunch of unwanted birds that you don't like. Gentiles, tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, throwaways, repeat offenders, ragamuffins, people that can't get their act together belong in the kingdom of God. They're going to make their nest in its shade, meaning they're going to find relief, comfort, and a place to belong, a place to call their home, a place where no one else accepted them, God accepted them. That is good news for a city like ours with a lot of people that keep getting pushed to the margins, and the kingdom of God is saying to in response, you belong here, and you don't have to clean your act up. You don't have to tuck your shirt in and act like you have it all together. And for goodness sake, don't show up at church and just say, I'm fine all the time. I mean, if you're fine, that's fine. But you know what I mean? This constant, like, silly game that we play. How you doing? I'm fine. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm fine. God's good. Fine, 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 fine. You're not fine. You're not okay. You're anxious. You're afraid. You're wondering if you're going to get that job or make any money, if the bottom's going to fall out. You're wondering if your spouse might actually give up. You're wondering if your kids are going to be okay. You're wondering about a lot of things in this world. You're wondering about the White House. You're wondering about Ukraine. You're wondering about the melting polar ice caps. You're wondering about our unhoused neighbors. We're wondering, what do we do with refugees? We're wondering about so many things. We're not fine. We're not okay, but we are in the shade of the kingdom of God, and it's there in the presence of God that we can process all of our pain, all of our grief, and all of our confusion, and all of our disorientation belongs in the center of worship, not when we feel better. That's such good news. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this, he's extending an invite to everybody that gets kicked out and doesn't seem to make the cut. If you failed yesterday, you still belong today because you're not here on the basis of your goodness. You're here based on the character of God, which says, I saw it all and I came after you anyway, and I'm not giving you up. I've made a covenant with you, and no demon in hell can separate us. And certainly your sin doesn't stand a chance. Doesn't stand a chance against the resurrection of Jesus. It's over. You belong in the shade of the weeds of the kingdom of God. That's so good. That's so good. And so while every other empire, including our own, flexes and tries to posture in this world as we've got it figured out and everybody else needs to be like us and every kingdom of the world does it with their big cedars of Lebanon, these big red oaks ideas, Jesus says the kingdom of God isn't like that at all. It starts out really small and insignificant, and God always picks the wimps. You have to be weak enough to be a Christian, not strong enough. You have to be vulnerable enough to say, I need shade from the hot earth that I live on. The shade, I need shade from temptation. I need shade from my own insecurity. I need shade from my own self sometimes. And Jesus says, come on into the kingdom. No matter what you look like. Race, gender, socioeconomic status, politics, all these little things that we use to break one another up. Jesus says, I'm not asking about those things. I'm asking, do you want to be seen and do you want to live in the shade of the kingdom of God? Do you want to? If so, there's a branch for you. Make a nest. Stick around a while. Okay, that's awesome. And his enemies read him correctly. They heard him real clear that day. They knew when he said mustard seed and mustard tree, he wasn't playing around. That threatened their structures. And they knew that Jesus didn't move in to tweak a few things in the garden or tidy up their garden. He came to take over. He came to make dead men live. And here's what all of us are guilty of. I got to move quick, I know, but you're here, and Go if you have to. Here's what we're guilty of. We actually think that Jesus wants to tweak a few things here and there, and we're usually cool with that. Like the obvious maintenance. But then we find out he's actually got a whole lot more in mind. You know? Like, it's one thing to invite Jesus into your life and you're like, yeah, I knew he was going to put his finger on that issue for sure. That was a given. But then you find out, oh, you have a whole other idea about a whole other self for me, don't you? You're not here just to tweak a few things. You're here to take over. What are you, God? C.S. Lewis said it this way, famously, in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So when you're asking God, why are you taking this part away? Why are you adding this to my life? Why does it have to hurt so much? I thought you were just going to make me a nice little cottage. And the answer is, I've come to live here. I'm the king. I'm turning you into a castle, a palace for myself. So I've got to add some room and I've got to cut some things out. And I know you didn't expect me to put my finger on this issue, but I'm going to live here. And there's not one space of your life that I don't intend to occupy. That's what a king really does. That's what a savior really does. Okay, on that day, so same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go to the other side. And so this is very much so an eyewitness account being told back. Peter is dictating this story back to Mark. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And this phrase, just as he was, signals to, it can basically be translated, since he was already sitting in the boat. Meaning, like, Jesus was, like, done for the day, riding shotgun, like, sitting in the car, like, I'm so ready to go. You know that moment? When your friends are hanging out and you're like, or, you know, and your spouse is like nodding at the door, like, we got to get the kids down. Like, you know, that moment, Jesus is doing that. He's already in the boat, like going, guys, I'm done teaching. We can stop hanging now. Okay. And they begin to leave and travel across the lake there. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And because the Sea of Galilee, if you look in your maps on the Bible or whatever, you'll see it sits down in a basin. So wind comes in and storms pick up very quickly and they can get, honestly, they can get out of control. And so Mark, what scholars talk about, like if you start looking at the Greek, you start seeing words like seismos and seismology. Like there's some stuff going on. This is an enormous, enormous storm. And so they're threatened to, the boat's about to capsize. And so it was terrifying, these guys. And these are guys that had spent their whole lives on the lake, fishing this lake, seen a lot of storms. This one is now life-threatening. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. This is the only verse that we have of Jesus sleeping, by the way. Mark wants you to see that Jesus was human, too. The confession of the church has always been, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And you'll see both on display in this verse. Here he is sleeping, and you know what he's about to do. And he's in the deepest kind of sleep. I mean, the boat's about to be capsized, and he's being blasted by waves. Have you ever had that deep of a sleep? And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And this question is so pointed Because we ask this question too. Do you not care what's going on right now? There are the moments in life where you cry out and say, my life feels like it's falling apart at the seams. I feel stretched. This is too much. Look what we're going through. Do you not care? God, I'm angry, tired, confused, and frustrated. I don't like what I'm going through. Look at my situation. Do you care for me? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus spoke directly to the wind and to the sea, and he speaks to them in the same way that he speaks to the demons. The language is essentially, shut up. It's very stern. Peace. Be still. So now Jesus has exercised authority over healing a man with leprosy. He exercises authority when he teaches. And now he's exercising authority over the Sabbath. And now he's exercising authority over nature. Nature. The wind and the sea. And so this raging, life-threatening storm is instantly now made smooth as glass. Just like when God speaks creation into existence, Jesus now speaks his authority over creation. And Jesus brings great calm to a restless and violent creation. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So they've been with him for a little bit now, and they've seen him do a lot. But they're still asking, who is this? I can't get my mind around him or what he just did. So he asks the obvious questions. Why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? One of the best passages in all of the Psalms, which is kind of all the best hits of all of the Bible, is when David says to his own soul in Psalm 41, 2, 3, right in there, where he says, so I said to my soul, why are you so disquieted? Why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God, right? Remember this? This is where David begins to take responsibility for his own soul. He's not talking to God. He's talking to his soul. Why are you afraid? Why are you disquieted? One of the greatest disciplines you can embrace as a follower of Jesus is learning how to speak to your own soul the truth of the gospel. To not wait on Sunday morning for somebody else to articulate the gospel, but to take the moment for what it is and speak to your actual soul. Why am I afraid right now? Why am I disturbed right now? Where's my faith right now? Soul, remember where you were in 1996, what Jesus did for you? Wake up. Stop. You're playing into fear right now. You're afraid. Where's your faith? Right? And this is this recurring theme that you find several times throughout Mark's gospel. A group of men who fall into and out of fear and struggle with their faith. And Jesus expected them, and he expects us to build our lives now based on his faithfulness of yesterday. And this is something you have to return to again and again. To go back to the dark moment and remind your soul, God was faithful to me then. He saw me through. I was sitting at the kitchen table wondering if am I gonna make it through this? And remind your soul, he didn't let me go that day, did he? I'm still here. He did make the sea glass that day. To remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. The gospel is this. When Jesus fell asleep in the boat, they awoke him and cried out and were saved. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fell asleep. And when he awoke them, he did not call out to them to save him. I think Jesus woke them up so that they wouldn't sleep through their salvation. That they might see him one last time as the lamb, because on Sunday they would see him as the lion. Don't sleep through your salvation. Do you care that we're perishing? Jesus answers, yes. That's why I'll be capsized in the waves of Calvary, only to rise on Sunday and bring about a great calm. Okay, that's it. More good news for you.